Well, good morning, church. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which fight against the soul, and have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that they which speak evil of you as evildoers may, by your good works, which they all see, glorify God in the day of the visitation. That's the Apostle Peter writing. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Specifically, that's 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, as it appears in the Geneva Bible. That wonderful, subversive translation of the Bible from the year 1560, 51 years before the King James Bible appeared. You know, most people forget about the Geneva Bible because of the success of the King James. Folk have a tendency, even in my generation, not so much anymore, but still, people my age, they have a tendency to remember the King James and think, that's the Holy Bible, that is. But if you had been with the Pilgrims, as we call them, on the Mayflower, as they sailed from England to the New World, this is the translation of the Bible they would have been reading from to steady their nerves on that long, long 66-day ocean voyage. I hope you remember that whenever we read the Bible in English, we're always reading a translation. The various authors of the New Testament wrote in the ordinary Greek of the first century, and the authors of the Old Testament originally wrote in ancient Hebrew. I hope you remember that. But of course, most of the pilgrims, like most of us, had neither Greek nor Hebrew. So they read their Bible in English, in the English of their day, just as we read it in the English of our day, and that's how it looked and sounded to them. Now, I know it's hard to read. In 1620, spelling hadn't been standardized yet. Imagine that. And back then, the guys who worked as printers were still very enamored of all that long S business in the ligatured letters. And of course, add to that fact, at the time, U and V hadn't yet become separate letters. Did you know? We have some difficulty reading it. I've said before, if you know an historian, sometimes they're cranky, this is part of the reason. They have to wade through stuff that looks like that. But that's how it would have been for them, the Mayflower Pilgrims. We're talking about the Pilgrims again this morning. It's the last sermon in a three-part sermon series about the Pilgrims. Seasonable for Thanksgiving. We're talking about the Pilgrims, and one of the things we're talking about is why they're called the Pilgrims. They didn't call themselves the Pilgrims. That's our name for them. When they showed up in America and met the Native Americans, they didn't say, "Pleased to meet you, we're the Pilgrims," any more than the Native Americans would have said, "Pleased to meet you, we're the Native Americans." The Native Americans would have said, "We're Wampanoag." And the Pilgrims would have said, "We're Englishmen." Or maybe, "We're Christians." Although they would have thought of themselves as pilgrims. Not the pilgrims, but just pilgrims. And the reason they would have thought of themselves as pilgrims was passages like this one from 1 Peter in their Bible. I've modernized the spelling and printing conventions here. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which fight against the soul." If you had joined them, the pilgrims, for a church service during that horrible winter of 1620 and spring of 1621, in which half their people died, half the people who came over on the Mayflower were dead before that first Thanksgiving. That first Thanksgiving that we'll be remembering this week. We talked about that, talked about it last Sunday. But if you had joined them for a church service, you might have heard a sermon on that text. But now, what does Peter mean when he says, as strangers and pilgrims? Well, remember that behind those English words are Greek words. We can look to the Greek to help us understand. In Greek, Peter uses the word paroikos and parepidemus, which I love because they're alliterative. You can hear they both start with the same sounds. It's Peter being sort of poetical. But both words mean basically the same thing. There's an oikos, which is a place where people live. There's a deimos, which is a people who live there. And Peter says, you, my friends, you live para. You live next to. You can hear that's like in our English word parallel, right? Side by side. He says, you live par epi, next to and among. Peter's saying you live with them, among them, beside them, but you aren't them. In our modern English Standard Version that we usually use, we would read it this way. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Although I have to say, I can't particularly see as how sojourners and exiles is an improvement on strangers and pilgrims. Of course, I know why modern translators don't use the word pilgrim. It's because it's a funny word to us. We picture a pilgrim, even though, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that's an inaccurate picture. They didn't dress like that, but that's what we picture, a pilgrim. And maybe we even hear it in a John Wayne voice if we're into old movies. Take her easy there, pilgrim. John Wayne teasing poor old Jimmy Stewart in Black and White, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, 1962. If you're into old westerns, you love that movie, but it's kind of ruined the word pilgrim for the translators. But when Peter says that, sojourners and exiles, pilgrims and strangers, remember that he's actually picking up on an image and a phrase from the Old Testament. It actually, as most things do, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 23, which if you don't know about Genesis 23, that can be your Christian homework this morning. Go home, read Genesis 23, make a note. But in Genesis 23, we're with the patriarch Abraham. And you'll remember, God had told Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans and to go to a land that God would show him. And so here's Abraham, living as a nomad, a wanderer in the land of Canaan. He has flocks and herds. He's got wealth with which God has blessed him. But he has no land. He got no real estate. No permanent property. And his wife, Sarah, dies. He doesn't even have anywhere to bury her. And the story says, he went to the people of the land, the Hittites. And in verse 4, Abraham says to them, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And they haggle, and they bargain, and the people sell Abraham a plot of land on which there is a cave so that he can bury his wife. The first property that God's people own in the promised land. By the way, down through the ages, Christians have found that to be pretty profound. But the first property God's people need in the promised land is a place to bury what's dead. And if I were preaching from Genesis 23 this morning, we could really spend some time on that. But notice the phrase, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. I'm here, I live among you, I'm beside you, but I'm not you. I'm from somewhere else, and this is not my home. And in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this in a passage we've looked at before, where the writer is talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and their family, and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And there's that phrase again. And you may remember that that's the actual passage of Scripture that causes us to remember the Mayflower colonists as the Pilgrims. There's that famous phrase from the writings of one of the colonists, William Bradford, their governor, talking about why it was that they made their journey from England to America in the first place. So they left the goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place near 12 years. But they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not much on these things, but lift up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. He's referencing what the writer of Hebrews was talking about there. What the writer of Hebrews says in the next verses, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The writer of Hebrews says, look, it's not just Abraham and Sarah and their people. It's all God's people. All God's people are strangers and exiles. That's us. And I have to tell you that that phrase and that idea haunted God's people down through the ages. We talked about how in Leviticus, when the people are finally about to make it in the promised land, they come out of Egypt where they were slaves. Moses has brought them. And God says to them, now when you get into the land, and it's yours, don't get too attached to it. He says, don't think that you can just do whatever you want with it. If you're rich, don't think that you can just buy up a bunch of land and make yourself the owner of all you survey. God says in Leviticus 25, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Did you get that? God says, remember, you're just passing through. You are wayfaring strangers. That's what you are. You're born, you live a little while, you die, and the land stays the same. Because the land is mine. It's mine. Generations later, King David, strong, powerful, master of all he surveys, he's gathered all the materials that his son Solomon is going to use to build the temple, the vast wealth of the land where he is the undisputed king. And when he comes before God to offer it, how does he pray? 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That can also be your Christian homework if you want. Make a note, 1 Chronicles 29. We read it as part of our scripture reading this morning. David, that mighty king, he prays, who am I? What is my people? That we should be able to thus to offer willingly. For all things come from you. And of your own have we given you, for we are strangers before you. And sojourners, as all our fathers were. And you want to talk about why David was a man after God's own heart? There it is, right there. He got it. So the Apostle Peter, picking up on all of this, writes to his Christian disciples, his people. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Peter says, this is what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. You're elect exiles. You're there, but you're not from there. You're from somewhere else. You're going somewhere else. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. That's who you are. That's really good. That's really very good. And Peter says then to his Christian people, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. That verse right there, that's where we're getting the title of this series. This is the time of your exile. This is the pilgrim age, and we are in it. We are people who have come to live in the midst of this world, but we are not of this world. We're from somewhere else. And praise God, we're going somewhere else. And so then Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What does that mean? Well, Peter says, look, there are things that we all want to do. There's stuff you want to do, but it's hostile to your soul, truth be told. You want to do it because you're a fallen person living in a fallen world, but it's not good for you. The passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul, they're bad business. But you know what? People who are native to this place, that's just how they live. Well, they don't know any different. But if you remember that you are a sojourner, if you remember that you're a pilgrim, if you remember that your time here is brief and you're going to spend eternity elsewhere, you'll have different priorities. You'll want different things. And you'll have a source of strength to fight back against the passions that wage war against your soul that you wouldn't have otherwise. And that's good. That's a gospel message, that is. But I need you to get something else. Because Peter says, this struggle that we're in, it has importance beyond just you. Your soul isn't the only soul in play. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? I want to tell you a story this morning. Because we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving this week, and I want you to have a good Thanksgiving. I want you to have a mindful Thanksgiving. And you know, this Thanksgiving this year is a very special Thanksgiving. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you've been doing math about the dates, maybe you've noticed. Because that first Pilgrim Thanksgiving was in 1621. What year is this? 2021. 400 years ago this year. We're celebrating Thanksgiving. 400 years to the year from that first Thanksgiving. And you remember the story. I hope you remember the story. How the pilgrims came through that hard winter, that barren spring. And it was only with the help of the Native Americans with whom they had made a treaty of peace. It was only with their help that they made it through. They'd all died. Hadn't been for their native friends. And then fall came and the harvest. And they decided to have a celebration of thankfulness. And their native allies came. I don't know if you know this or not. This is a little incidental historical detail. But did you know that at the first Thanksgiving, we always picture it, and it's like a lot of pilgrims and just a few Native Americans? No. It was mostly Native Americans. About 50 pilgrims, about 90 natives, just so you know. But it's this wonderful tableau that we love to picture of the European colonists and the Native Americans, and they're not fighting, they're not taking advantage of one another, they're not being mean to one another, they're eating together, celebrating together. And what you may or may not remember is that the leader of that Native American band, their chief, what they called a sachem, was named Massasoit. He wasn't a character in a play. He wasn't somebody we imagined or made up. He was a real flesh and blood human being, lived from 1581 to 1661. That's an actual statue of him that stands there in this in the place where Plymouth Colony was, in memorial to him. And I don't know if you know this, but that alliance between the English Plymouth colonists and the Wampanoag natives was pretty shaky. And there were natives who did not wish the colonists well, and fair enough. I mean, let's be honest, no wonder, because they could see just how easily it could all go south. And it did. Massasoit held it together. And while he lived, as long as he lived, and he lived a really long time, while he lived, there was peace. But you know, a couple of years after that first Thanksgiving, 1621, the year was 1623, Massasoit became gravely ill. He would have been about 42 or 43 at the time. We don't know what the sickness was, but whatever it was bad. He almost died. The symptoms included chills and blocked digestion and a thick coating on the tongue and throat and blindness that thankfully turned out to be temporary. I mean, it was bad. And this story that I'm telling you is from a book by a man named Edward Winslow, governor after William Bradford. Winslow was a younger man, sort of a lieutenant governor, associate governor at the time, and he wrote this book called Good News from New England, wrote it in 1624. And I wish that I could just read you the story, because it's beautiful. Well, I mean, it's gross, because he describes the symptoms in graphic detail and in old-timey language, too, which just makes it that much worse. But it's also a beautiful story, because the story goes that word came to the Plymouth colonists that Massasoit was sick and probably going to die. And it was the custom among the natives that when an elder of some repute, particularly, was about to die, his friends and family would come to visit him and be with him in his last moments. And so it was that Edward Winslow and a group of the colonists made the journey to see Massasoit, found him gravely, gravely ill. He was able to understand that they were there, but he couldn't see them. And when he understood that it was Edward Winslow, he cried out, "My friend Edward Winslow, I'll never get to see you again." And Winslow writes that, "I desired to see his mouth, which was exceedingly furred." That means it had stuff on it, thick mucus. "And his tongue swelled in such a manner as it was not possible for him to eat such meat as they had, his passage being stops up. Then I washed his mouth and scraped his tongue and got abundance of corruption out of the same." I'm going to stop there. But the story goes that Massasoit began to get better. That Edward Winslow and his group gave such medication as they had, made him some chicken broth, and he began to get better. And this tells you something about who Massasoit was, because Edward Winslow writes, "That morning he caused me to spend in going from one to another amongst those that were sick in the town, requesting me to wash their mouths also, and give to each of them some of the same I gave him, saying they were good folk. This pains I took with willingness," says Winslow, "though it were much offensive to me, not being accustomed with such poisonous savors." In other words, it smelled really bad. And Winslow writes, "The day before our coming, another Sachem being there told him that now he might see how hollow-hearted the English were, saying if we had been such friends indeed, as we were in show, we would have visited him in sickness, using many arguments to withdraw his affections and to persuade him to give way to some things against us, which were motioned to him not long before." In other words, one of the local chiefs said, "They're not good friends, or they'd have been here. You should stop your alliance with them." But then they showed. And Edward Winslow writes, "But upon his recovery, he break forth into these speeches. Now I see the English are my friends and love me. And whilst I live, I will never forget this kindness they have shown me." And he didn't. You know, in the introduction to his book, Good News from New England, Winslow wrote it to try to educate English colonists who were coming over as to what was needed in the way of English colony. And he said there are three things that most ruin colonies. He said, first of all, the vain expectation of present profit. In other words, they just want to make money. He said, two, ambition in their governors, and he would know, he'd been governor. And then he said, carelessness in selection of colonists. Winslow wrote, "There is no godly, honest man that will be helpful in his time and adorn his profession with an upright life and conversation, which doctrine of manners ought first to be preached by giving good example to the poor savage heathens among whom they live." Now, don't take umbrage at the words "they're savage heathens," because in his days, those were insults. They were just technical descriptions. They become insults in our day. But what they meant was savage as opposed to civilized, in that they don't have reading and writing, they don't have metal crafting, they're still in the Stone Age, they can't shoot one another with guns. And heathen meaning they have a heath religion. That's what heathen means. That is, they have a nature-worshipping style of paganism. In modern language, we would say stone-aged polytheists. But Edward Winslow goes on to say this. "On the contrary part, what great offense hath been given by many profane men, who being but seeming Christians, have made Christ and Christianity stink in the nostrils of the poor infidels, and so laid a stumbling block before them." 1623, he wrote those words. What was it Peter said? How do you put it? "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Someday Jesus is coming back, but it's all going to come out everything vain that's been said about God's people will be shown to be false. And every true accusation that's been made against God's people will be shown to be true. What about us? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we, wholesome grain and pure, may be. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, teach me to be such a man. Teach us to be such a people. That the world may know that you are God, that Jesus is real. That what we do in this world rings in eternity. Help us, Lord, to be grain that you would harvest. Help us to be your true representatives on earth. We pray it in Jesus' name.